The following Bible study is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
We want to finish up chapter 3 of Colossians, so we'll go over there if you will. And last time we covered a few things that I thought were very interesting. Saw that Paul explained that the ascetic teachings that were a part of this heresy that he was addressing will not change a person's life, but it is union with the risen Christ that is the only way that lives can be changed. And it was interesting in chapter 3, in the beginning of it, where Paul was showing and making an analogy of how when a person goes down to baptism, they take off their clothes and they would go into the water and they'd be baptized. In like manner, he was saying we've got to shed the old behaviors that we used to live by. And it was kind of a beautiful analogy that he went through, showing what behaviors we had to shed in our baptism and in our personal death. And then he says that we've got to live like the risen Christ. And so then he begins to change in the second half of the chapter and go into the kinds of behaviors we need to put on. And so that's where we pick this up over here. Colossians 3, and we'll start in verse 12, where he says this, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering." And so Paul does something unique here, and he says that he reminds the Colossians, who were Gentiles, that they're the elect of God, that they are holy, and that they are the beloved. And it simply means this, that they're the chosen of God. And he reminds them in this that God has chosen us. He reminds them they were chosen by him. No man can come to the Father or to Christ except the Father draw him. And so Christ, or the Father then, has chosen you. You are the elect. And then he uses the term holy and beloved. And it means, holy simply means set apart, consecrated for God's use, and so on. And beloved means, of course, greatly beloved in a moral or a social sense. Now, what's important about this is these are the terms all through the Bible that are used for Israel. And so what he's doing is applying these terms of elect and holy and beloved to the Gentiles. And it reminds them and it reminds us again that physical Israel is not the important part of what God is doing and not the important part of his plan. They were only a type to look forward to spiritual Israel, which is the church. And so there is no favored nation now in God's plan. There is instead an elect people, a special people called of God. And God has chosen us and set us apart, and the Gentiles now are deeply loved of God. Now, after this, Paul goes into various virtues here, and he talks about these attributes that we're to have. And what is interesting to me is that he's not talking about virtues that are the virtues like industry, like being efficient, like being capable. Not those kinds of things. All of the virtues that Paul talks about here are virtues that are involved in a relationship. And he does this because Christians are a community. We are a family. The leadership team that God is going to build and use in the kingdom of God. And so that's why what virtues are important to us, ones that deal with our relationship with one another. So anyway, the first thing that he talks about is having the bowels of mercy. And he's talking about, in this case, a person who's has a heart of pity, a people who pity others, who have compassion on others, and are a merciful people. Now, the ancient world that Paul wrote about, that he lived in, and the one that sent these letters around, of course, were a people that didn't have bowels of mercy. They were anything but merciful. There was very few times where you'd see in their society and culture, any provision for the poor hardly ever would see the weak or the elderly taken care of. But generally, when a person was used up, they were just cast off. They were of no value anymore. And so often, elderly and sick went untreated. Over to Matthew 24, if you will. Because I think Christianity brought something. Even though the whole world isn't called of God right now, and they're not a part of his plan per se, like called out Christians are, Christianity brought something to the world. It brought something the world just didn't have before. And that is this issue of mercy. Brought mercy to the world. Today, we're moving back. We're moving backwards in these kinds of virtues. And today we live in this world in Matthew 24 and verse 12, where it says this, "Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." And that's the kind of world we're living in now, where nobody wants to get involved, where people don't look to help other people, when people are honestly sometimes afraid, even now, when people have gone out and they've tried to help someone who's been injured in a car accident, find themselves being sued. That's the kind of world we live in today sometimes, and so for that reason, I remind us, we've got to be a people that have bowels of mercy, as Paul says. We want God to have mercy on us, and so we then need to have mercy towards others. Let's go over to Matthew 5 for a moment, by way of reminder. Paul is talking about putting on bowels of mercy. And so he's speaking again now. Remember the first part of the chapter? We went through shedding our old garments, shedding our old way of life. Now he's saying, put on bowels of mercy. So we come up out of the water, we're risen with Christ, and now we're going to put on a different kind of clothing, as it were. The Christian clothing is our righteousness. Remember how it talks about the white linen is the righteousness of the saints. And this is the imagery that Paul is going through here. And so we're to be clothed with this garment that is mercy and compassion. Matthew 5 and verse 7. Blessed, it says, are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And I think that's something that every one of us should remember. As we live in the end of the age, and as the love of people begins to wax cold, and as everybody begins to say, I'm going to get mine, we mustn't let this world affect us in this way, but we should have bowels of mercy, as it says. Then next, Paul says this, that we're to be clothed with kindness. And this kindness, this word uses with it the connotation of goodness and graciousness. And what it's talking about is a sweetness of disposition. And I think the imagery would be like aged wine. Aged wine begins to lose its harshness. It gets a softness in its taste and in its feel on the palate. And this is talking about a courteous disposition that should exist in God's elect. And often, this is then a catalyst for giving to others, generosity. Now, there's a story about President Eisenhower once that he was evidently on vacation in Denver. And there he was reading the paper, and in the editorial section he read an open letter written by a boy who was a small 6-year-old, and his father helped him write the letter. But he was dying of cancer, and he said he had one wish, that he'd be able to meet the president. Mm-hmm. And President Eisenhower made a decision, drove to that person's house, knocked on the door, and here was this man coming out to the door in his t-shirt and jeans with his little boy at his side, and he was shocked to find President Eisenhower out there. So Eisenhower took him out, took him to the limousine, took him from a little drive and so on, and did this as an act of kindness. But you understand, here was a great man that took some time out in his life to perform an act of kindness to another person. That's what Paul's saying we should be like. It's so easy, isn't it? Get caught up in the hustle and bustle of life, making more money, meeting the deadlines, and it seems like we have trouble keeping our head above water. But if we don't stop to care about others, then we'll just be like everybody else. But we are to have a clothing, clothed with kindness, as it were. And then Paul says, in this verse, we're talking about, I think verse 12, where it talks about various elements that are virtues of character in a Christian. And he talks about having humility of mind. And of course, in other places it says to esteem others better than the self. And so we're to have not a facade of humility, which you see that in some people sometimes. It's talking instead about a humility of mind. That's actually the way we think. We actually don't see ourselves as superior. Well, the human ego is really a driving force in every human being. And we all think we're sort of special, we're unique, and many times we harbor deep inside us. We really think, I'm really better than others. This is what's got to go. That we're one of many, aren't we? Remember, he's the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, and we're just one of many. And we can contribute in our way, the way we can. And that's good. Everybody has a part to play. But we don't want to think of ourselves as being superior. Now, there's a story about Alex Haley. And he was the author of Roots, as you remember. Yeah. And he keeps a picture in his office of a turtle sitting on a fence. And it's an unusual thing, but he says he keeps the picture there to remind him of a lesson that he once learned in life. And he said this when asked, what is the meaning of this picture? He said, look, when you see a turtle sitting on a fence, you know one thing for sure. The turtle had help getting there. And so when you begin to think in life, I really made it big. I've really arrived. I really did something spectacular. He says, I always look at that picture and I remember I had help to get on that fence. And it's a good point. You understand my point is that mostly what we do, even the talents that we have, where did they come from? They came from God, didn't they? Everything you are came from Him. And so we always have help one way or another in any successes that we have in life. And then he says to put on meekness. And this refers to being a gentle person, someone who's not easily provoked, for instance. And when we're first, or before we're converted, let's say, you could say we were sort of like wild stallions, you know, and it takes conversion to tame the human spirit that's in us. But when we become converted, we become meeked. I don't know if you've ever heard this term before, but horsemen, people that train horses, use this. They'll say this, the horse must be meeked. Now, once a horse is meeked, it will respond to commands and certain cues. It'll go any way you want it to go. It's gentle, and even a child can sit on a horse that has been meeked, and the horse will go in the direction that you want it to. It'll take all kinds of commands from you. And the point is, this is what has to be done to a horse. Now, I remember there was a story, I don't know if this is true or not, but I did read this where, don't have this in my notes, but it's interesting. They talk about sometimes training a horse that has a very strong spirit. And they'll take it and tie it to a burro and send it off alone. And the stallion, or the wild horse, will just be enraged and it'll kick and thrash and drag this donkey around. But after 2 or 3 days, it'll finally see that it has no power over the donkey, and the donkey will end up leading the horse back. And sometimes we go through a similar struggle, I think, with God in the conversion process. We sort of resist, and I don't want this, and why that, and you know, we complain and everything to God. But in time, there is a transformation where we become like the horse. We become meeked, and we're then willing to be led by God's promptings and by His cues. And this is what our Christian life and what our Christian calling is all about in large measure. Finally, he concludes with this virtue of long-suffering, he says. And we use the word today to refer to patience, but what it's talking about is a point we come to where the foolishness of others, perhaps, doesn't drive us to anger. We suffer for a long time. Most of us can suffer for short times. But the issue to a Christian is, can you suffer for a long time? Can you go without your desires? Can you go without having to have your way? Can you go through a trial for a long period of time, something that doesn't end soon? And that's why when we're sick, we're called patient, aren't we? Because what can we do? Wait and hope that we'll be healed and that we'll get our health back. So I think that when we're not patient, it's really because we lack faith. Patience, I think, is rooted to me, if you think about it, going through the trials we have to go through, not getting our way when we want it, not having our way now, putting up with foolishness of others or even hurts from others, things that go on in life, we can go through this, and we heard this, I think, to a large degree in the sermon that Dave gave, because of a deep abiding confidence that God is in control, that He is in control of our life, and that He's intimately involved. But you understand my point. When we believe that, then these things don't affect us so strongly, do they? We can be long-suffering. We can be patient. But I think these things are really tied together. That is, patience and faith, so that when we have strong confidence in God, we're able to exhibit this trait that Paul is talking about of long-suffering a lot more easily. So let's go back to Colossians 3. Colossians 3 and verse 13 this time. I believe once we have these virtues he talks about in verse 12, that we're able to do this, that he says in verse 13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man has a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And so we're able to forbear with other people. And that just means put up with them, doesn't it? That's what you do. You forbear with people. You put up with them. But think about it. Others are putting up with us, aren't they? And so we ought to be able to put up with them and then be able to forgive them. Conflicts are going to come up always in life, even among the elect, even among the beloved, as he calls us. But when they do, we can get offended. But he's saying don't be offended by the actions of others. You might have a quarrel against somebody, and you might have reason to blame them. There may be good reason, but God says this, let it go and forgive them. Forgive others the way Christ forgave us. And that means this, too. Suppose I do something to you that offends you and hurts you, and then you forgive me. It means that we then are willing to treat that person we forgive kindly. Do you understand what I mean? Because sometimes we say, well, I'll forgive them, but then we keep away from them, or we sort of snub them or something like that. But what he's talking about here, Paul is talking about, when we forgive others for the things they've done against us, that means we treat them like it never happened. Isn't that the way God does it with us? Because we go to him and ask forgiveness, don't we? And then we expect him to just accept us like it never happened. So I think we should then at least think about this and try to put this in our lives, that when we forgive others, treat them the same way that God does to us. Then in verse 14 it says this, and above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. To me this is the capstone of all virtues, and Paul is saying put this on as well. Put on, after you've put this on, and you put that on, layered clothing, you might say, then you put on the outer garment that is the important one, charity. 1 Corinthians 15, by way of reminder, 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. This is how we're going to operate. This is how we're going to live together throughout all eternity. In verse 4, charity suffers long and it's kind, and charity envies not. It doesn't vaunt itself and it's not puffed up. It doesn't behave itself unseemly. It doesn't seek her own. And everybody seeks their own in this world today. And it's not easily provoked. But look at what we do on the freeways today. We push and shove to get in line. It's just unbelievable. We think no evil, and we don't rejoice in iniquity, but we rejoice in the truth. And then we bear all things, and we believe all things. That is, we believe the best of people, and we hope all things, and we endure all things. And he says this, charity never fails. This is the kind of love that God expects us to have, and that is a self-sacrificing love. And it's that kind of love that, as he says, is the bond of perfection. It binds us together. This is what makes us glued together. Self-sacrificing love. We will help each other. We'll do for one another. We'll go out of our way for others. And when it says this, the bond of perfectness, that has its root in the Greek word teleos. And it simply means, it doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect, but it means a maturity. And so when the Christian comes to a point of becoming a mature Christian, you'll see this is the way they are going to behave more and more throughout their lives. So let's go back to Colossians 3, and then in verse 15, where he says this, "Let the peace of God then rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body, and be thankful." John 14. Paul is saying, let the peace of God then rule in your heart. And this word rule is an interesting word. It really is more like judge. Let the peace of God judge. Now, the term comes from the athletic games, where they would have an umpire, like we do today. The umpire calls the shots. There'll be conflicts in the game. But there has to be somebody that makes the call. Someone that says, no, this is the way it's going to go. And what he's referring to is this. We are also torn, aren't we? Because we're sort of in a war internally. We're pulled to go this way. We're pulled to go that way. We're pulled to do things ways that are not Christ-like, aren't we? And he's saying this. Let the peace of God be the umpire that makes the call in your life. You understand what he's saying? We're then going to be led by Christ being the umpire, and it's his peace. So when you have all kinds of conflicts going on around you, and there were conflicts going on in the church here, when you have conflicts with others, conflicts within your own self, let the peace of God be the umpire there, and let that peace of God then settle us out and be the thing that we submit ourselves to. And then Paul adds to be thankful. And I think he does this because, to me, gratitude and appreciation when we're in conflict with others is the antidote, isn't it? Remember you gave that sermonette about complaining, which was, I thought, just fascinating. And it is, isn't it? Gratitude and thankfulness is an antidote for the conflicts that we have. We think we deserve more than others give us. We go to war, as James 4 says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Well, it comes from us wanting more than what we have. We think we deserve more, so we fight to get it. And we'll run over people to get what we want. So anyway, in John 14 and verse 27, here's the peace he's talking about that is to be the umpire within us. Peace I leave with you, he said. My peace I give unto you, not the world, not the world's peace, do I give to you. And so he says, don't let your heart be troubled, and neither let it be afraid. Now think for a minute. The world's peace is different, isn't it, than God's peace? The world's peace, oh, they'll be at peace when they get their way. They'll be at peace when they win. They'll be at peace when they have enough money to pay the bills. But can they be at peace when the whole world is coming apart? No. Because they don't have something transcendent that is a hope and a desire that they look forward to. And so looking at the immediate, the way the world does, they don't have the same kind of peace. But Jesus Christ can give us a peace that transcends all understanding. That is, people looking at us and go, why aren't they upset? Why aren't they in a panic? They don't understand it. Because we have this peace that he gives us, knowing what our calling is all about and where we're headed. Colossians again, if you will, Colossians 3 and verse 16, where it says this, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." And I think the Church of God has always been a singing church. I really do. And I want you to think for a minute about some of the churches that are out there now. And I did the air conditioning on this. What's that big church over there by Worldwide's? The Lake Avenue Congregational. I did the air conditioning there, and they have these, they're so theatrical. They have these huge fog machines so that the minister comes out, you know, and he's in this fog like Christ walking in the clouds. Really, and I read another case about a minister that actually had wires that pulled him up after the sermon, into the the top, like he was ascending. But my point is that they're getting so theatrical, and I watched this one on television where when the guy would start to make his point, they knew it was all choreographed, with his message. And so the drum roll's starting, and it builds and builds. And then as he makes his point, the cymbals crash. And it's all entertainment. Their music is entertainment. But it's not that way in the Church of God. In the Church of God, we sing the Scriptures. We sing the Psalms. And the Psalms carry with them a message. And so we dwell, the Word of God dwells in us even more deeply by singing it. And you know how the advertising industry has done this. They use jingles to help you remember. So everybody knows that Winston tastes good like a cigarette should, right? Everybody knows that Coke adds life. You know this, and it's just in you. You can't get it out of you if you wanted to get it out of you, because you sing it. And when you sing, the music has such an incredible impact, and the words attached to it. And when we sing with understanding, why we dwell, He dwells, and His Word dwells in us, and we make it something that we actually remember so much more deeply. And so anyway, the singing helps us be filled with the Spirit. There's another scripture in the book of Ephesians that says this, to be filled with the Spirit, and then it answers how, by singing spiritual songs. And it's an incredible thing that I remember reading, and I'll do a sermon on this on the song service, but there was a guy named Maslow who was a famous psychologist that built this hierarchy of needs. And he's very famous for that, but one other study he did that is less known was he did a study to see what man's peak experiences were. And he found that music actually was the second highest peak experience that mankind does experience. And this is because the auditory nerves, the way we're created, are connected, interconnected with all the rest of the nervous system, so that you can change your mood by listening to music. God designed us so that we would be powerfully affected by music. And it is then a way, really a vehicle, that you can be filled with the Spirit of God. And I think one of the issues here too is this. And there is in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, there was the Shekinah glory of God. And that was, remember, that inside the tabernacle, God was there. And there was this glory that was in the tabernacle, and later in the temple too. Remember Solomon prayed? And that whole place was filled with a cloud and smoke and just unbelievable. That was God's glory. But you understand, today we are the temple of God, and God dwells in us. And when we sing, the glory of God actually is able to be expressed even more fully. And so he talks about this in our song services, to have the Word of God dwell in us by singing these different kinds of musical expressions, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So we basically sing the psalms, don't we? There's a certain kind of music there, but a hymn is something a little bit different. They are, I think, like Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken is more hymn-like. Can you relate to this? It is more a spiritual song. But then there are also spiritual songs that are more along like folk songs, that are just where you sing a song that is not orchestrated as much. It's not as elevated, perhaps, as a hymn is. So anyway, there's different kinds of songs you can sing. And I've done this. I really have. It says somewhere else, I think in James, is anyone merry, let him sing. And you really can change your mood. And I've been times where I remember just working in air conditioning and being real tired and worn out and so on. And just picking up and singing the psalms. And it just picks your spirit up. And so anyway, this is one of the ways that we do this in the Church of God. So verse 17 now, Colossians 3. It says this, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. And I think this is a very powerful message to us. And it would be my wish that I could do this every time. This is the test of all behavior, whether it's right or wrong. Could we say this, I'm doing this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? See what it says? Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about this. This is something we really should practice more. Have you ever thought about this? You get in a situation and we think, what would Christ do? How would he handle this? Can I say, I'm doing this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, most of the time what we do is fly off the handle or something, isn't it? We just act what naturally pops out. But the scripture is telling us, really, look, think before you act. And I know none of us do this perfectly, but we should. This is the test, isn't it? Can I say this? Can I do this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? And then it says to add this issue of thanks again. And I think we should do what we do. And think about this. If we do what we do in the name of the Lord, then couldn't we really be giving thanks that we know to do this? That we know what is right, we know what is wrong? So next Paul speaks about specific Christian relationships in another way. And he says something of great interest. He says this, Christian relationships are reciprocal. I want you to think about this. Husbands are as responsible as wives. Parents, as responsible as children. Employers, as responsible as employees. This is totally different to the way life has been lived on this planet for almost all of human history. Almost all of human history. Women were the possession of men, weren't they? They were nothing more than chattel. The husbands had privileges. They could go out, they could have multiple affairs. They could do anything they wanted, but the wife could not. She was sometimes kept in a certain place and could only go out with an escort. And they weren't educated. They weren't allowed to have education. Why, it's only recently they've allowed women to vote. You understand my point that I make today. And that is there was a vast difference up until Christianity came along. Parents had total authority over a child. And they could treat that child like slave. You could sell your child to somebody else. You could do anything you wanted. Parents in the time of Paul's writings could condemn their child to death. Masters, absolute power over their slaves. There was no code for working conditions at all. A slave could be literally worked to death in his time. Masters had the rights. They had the privileges. Slaves had none. They just had the duties. Parents, they had the privilege. The children had the duties. Husbands, the privilege. Wives, all the duties. The Christian ethic changed all of this. The relationship between people came to include then a third party, that is Jesus Christ. And he had to be then a part of this every relationship that existed. And so we're in him and he's in us. Further, all the universe is his. And all things in our life are his. So all the people we come in contact with, they're his. They're his. We have no right to treat them as though we're privileged and they have duties, do we? And so you understand, he's always the unseen but ever-present part of our lives. And he must be taken into account in every action, in every word. So the whole system of rights and privilege is replaced. And it's changed to duties and obligations. Think about this, of the duties and obligations of the parties here. The Christian looks at life in terms of what do I owe others? So in this sense, we find ourselves as our brother's keeper to some degree, don't we? We have to view life in terms of our responsibility towards others. And the questions must always be asked, no matter who you are, whether you're husband or wife, whether you're a slave or a master, whether you're a child or a parent, how am I to treat the other person? And so he addresses this in three basic relationships here: marriage, child rearing, and the work that we do for another. So in Colossians 3 and verse 18, he says this: "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as is fit in the Lord." And so he enjoins the role of submission to the wife. The husband has authority that the wife doesn't have. But the wife then defers to the husband. But this should be understood, I believe, three ways. That is this: the wife's attitude is prompted by the husband's unselfish love. She wants to submit to her husband because she is convinced that he loves her and that his desires are not selfish, but are for the family's good. The wife's submission is voluntary. It's not forced on her. That is, in the case of the Greek world and even the Jewish world, the woman had to submit and everyone understood it. But it was forced upon them. So in the Christian relationship, it is not. It is voluntary. And she, in her conscience, realizes that the family needs a head. And she follows the head as she does this. So number three, her submission, it says, is this: fitting in the Lord. And so the thought is this: it is fitting and proper. You understand that there are cases where women have been abused, even beaten. And I've even heard of, I took a class in counseling once. And in college, this lady was running the class, and she said, she was a social worker, and she said, the worst problem she has is with fundamental churches. Because they teach that the husband is the head of the wife. And so what they do is, if there's abuse that takes place over the children or over the wife, they just seem to dismiss it. They just cover it up. They won't report. And so she says the worst problem they have are with the fundamentalist Christians in this particular area. But the point is this: fitting and proper, you understand, is what it says. What's fitting unto the Lord? That is, it should be right and it should be proper. She responds to her husband as she does to Christ. But I ask every man to remember this. Every man must remember this, that every woman must submit to the Lord first. And there are cases where she may not be able to obey everything her husband wants, because it says we must obey God rather than men. So there may be an issue of conscience in this. Okay, verse 19, he addresses the husband. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. And so he says to love your wives. Now, he's not talking about here romantic love, although this, I think, is a part of it. I think that the husband must recognize that the woman's need is romantic love, and while men don't need that, they need to realize the wife does and give that to them. But what he's talking about here is agape love. That is, a deliberate concern for the other person's well-being. It's a devotion of ourselves to the other person, godlike love, sacrificial love. Paul then says that the husbands are not to be bitter against their wives, not in an irritable attitude, and should show proper respect to their wives. But all of this, we know, refers to the relationship of Jesus Christ and the church. He loves the church. What he does for the church isn't always what the church wants. You don't always get what you want from Jesus, do you? You get what is best for you. And we realize that his judgment is right and his judgment is best. And that what he does, ultimately, he's doing in love for us. So we therefore submit to him. And this is a type that we live out in our marriages of the relationship of Christ and the church. But you understand, it's reciprocal, isn't it? He isn't just saying, wives submit. He's saying husbands have to love. This is a change in the relationship. It had never been understood like this until Christianity came, until Jesus Christ and Paul taught these things. In verse 20, it says this, then it moves to children. And it says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. And children then are to be obedient to their parents in everything that they tell them. And this is, I think, an expression of the fifth commandment as well. And it says this in another place. It's the first commandment with promise. That is, he says that if you'll obey your parents, why, you will live long on the land. You'll prosper. And from what I've read, that all of the children that grow up in homes where there is this relationship, a dutiful relationship that the children have towards the parents, these are the ones that are the most successful in life. They seem to get along well. They seem to function. They're not fighting their way through society all the time. They work well in society, and they tend to live longer. I think you're a good example of that in your whole family. But my point is this, is that this is the admonition, and there is a wonderful blessing for it. Then in verse 21, it says this. Again, it's reciprocal. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they become discouraged. And so this is sort of a tough one, a delicate line that parents have to walk. And all of us here are parents, and we realize this. You're too lenient with the children, and they become spoiled. They become uncontrollable. If you're too demanding, you can drive them one of two ways. They'll become discouraged. That means they basically become depressed. I've seen a lot of children like this that they just never try to do anything in life. They just underrate their ability and their talent, and they think, why try? Because they've just had oppression for so long. Others will go the other direction. They'll become angry. They'll have deep-seated hostility and resentment. And I remember I heard this one story of a kid that was in a home, and he had burned down the parents' home. Because you'll go one of two ways. You'll either give up, or you'll just get angry and fight against the family. And this is something that I think really has hurt us in America. Really hurt us in America, because we've lost the right kind of family relationship. But it hasn't been just our modern age. Martin Luther said this. He said he had a terrible time praying the words Father. A very famous man, a very dedicated man in his own right. But he said that he couldn't pray to the Father because all it meant to him was severity. Just plain severity all the time. And so in our relationship with our children, there must be some give and take. And God says this to us. And I say this, children need discipline, but they also need reward. And then I'll say this too, one other thing that I think I've seen over the years that I've missed and I think other parents have missed. You know what kids need? Fun. They need to have fun. They need that. Have you ever seen little puppies? What are they doing? Playing, aren't they? You see little kittens. What are they doing? They're playing. God made them this way to play. And you take it on higher levels. Bear cubs? They're playing. They're always playing. And so I'm saying what we've done, and I remember coming into the Church of God, and I thought, boy, these people are dedicated. And they were, and it was admirable that they were. But I sometimes saw little kids sitting like they were 35-year-olds. You understand? Six-year-old kids acting very, very mature. And I thought, you know, they're stealing their childhood. And I think it's something to keep in mind. Remember this, that the kids need correction, and they need reward when they've done right. But they also need to just get in there and sort of play around and have fun with them. So then Paul finally, he turns the relationship to the slave master, or if you want to use our modern day terms today, the employer and the employee. Now he writes the greatest amount about this. And I think it's interesting, and I'm going to suggest to you that he's writing the most about this relationship for this reason. It was because, remember, Onesimus had run away, and he had left his slave owner, Philemon. And Paul was very intimately involved with this, and Epaphras was involved in this too. He was right in the mix here in Colossae. So these people knew of the situation. So he spends a little bit more time on this. So we'll read chapter 3, verse 22, on down to chapter 4, where he says, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that does wrong shall receive for the wrong which he's done. And there's no respect of persons." And then in verse 1 of chapter 4, well, we'll end here. "Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." And so he gives quite a bit to this issue here. But he's saying this, the slave or the employee, if you want to put it in modern parlance, has to be a better worker for his master. And his faith is going to make him more efficient. It's going to make him more productive. And it's going to make him work harder for his master. And he's not going to do it with eye service. That means that, and every one of us have seen this, where the person at their job will do their best. They'll be real good workers when the boss is looking. In this case, when the overseer was looking. Or those that are men pleasers. And that is people who do what they do simply to be seen of men. It's the height of hypocrisy. But the Christian slave realizes this. He's not working for that boss. He actually is working for Jesus Christ. That he has the great eye of the Almighty God looking over him as he works. And he realizes, look, what I'm doing here on my job is I'm training and I'm showing my God that when I'm in the kingdom of God, this is how I'm going to work for him. Because I'm going to work for this guy just like as if it was Jesus Christ. And so the slave or the employee strives to do the job right because it is the right thing to do. And the slave realizes, too, that Christ will reward him. And so it talks about an inheritance. But you realize then, there were real slaves. And a slave couldn't own any property. They had no inheritance. So you can imagine what these words meant to a slave that came to find out that I'm doing this for this master, and sometimes he's mean, and sometimes he's a rat fink, and he's just no good. But I'm doing this to him like it's for Christ, and I'm going to have an inheritance, and I'll be able to pass that on. And then Paul reminds the slave also that Christ is going to reward the master for his evil. And so this had to be comforting as well. The slave had no recourse for any evil doings toward them. There were no grievances that you could file with the union. There was none of this going on at that time. But he was saying, look, God is going to reward the evil of the master. And so you can trust in this. And think about what this must have meant. God is not a respecter of persons. The slave is not inferior to the master in God's eyes. Each individual was a son or a daughter of God. And that God didn't look at your status the same way men did. This had to have been very, very meaningful. In like manner, the master can't say, I can do anything I want. It's my business. It's my house. The Christian master realizes what? This is God's business. And it's his house. And I'm only a temporary steward. And this is how we should live our lives. Your house isn't your house. It's his. And you are allowed to take care of it for him. And it's a beautiful concept of being the steward. And we're all of us stewards of what God has given to us, all of us his. And we've got to remember this and not get confused on this issue. In the 11th century, King Henry III of Bavaria became very tired of running the court. He was tired of the pressures on the monarchy there, and he made application to the prior, Richard, at a local monastery, and he said, I want to check in. I want to be accepted as a where you went to contemplate. And he wanted to spend the rest of his life in the monastery there. And Richard said, do you think you understand this, Henry? You understand what we do here? The lesson here is one of obedience. This is going to be very hard for you because you're the king. Do you understand what you're asking and what you're trying to get into? And Henry said, yes, I understand. And the rest of my life, I will be obedient to you as you follow Jesus Christ. And then the prior said this to him. I tell you what I'm going to order you to do then. I'm going to order you to go back to your throne, and there I want you to serve faithfully. Serve your people faithfully. And finally, the king did this, of course, and when he died, a statement was made and written of him. This king learned to rule by being obedient. When we tire of our roles and our responsibilities, whether you are an employee or an employer, wherever you have been planted, grow and serve faithfully. Christ has put us where we are today. You're a servant. You're a slave. You're a school teacher. You're a manager. You work in hospitals. whatever you do, you see, let's find ourselves in whatever station in a mindset where we're going to serve the Lord Christ. And if we'll be faithful wherever he puts us here, we'll be able to rule with him when he returns.